beginning with verse 2. I would like to say 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, but we've got to cover this area of 1 Corinthians 11. And that has to do with well, I'll tell you in a minute what that has to do with. Now, you remember we just finished the three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And as we mentioned here in this passage, this is the central portion of the book. Paul is dealing primarily with our personal lives and our personal reaction to things such as eating meat that's been sacrificed unto idols and how that applies in our society today. And then beginning with chapter 11, he turns the thought more to public worship, and that seems to be the theme that goes from chapter 11 on through chapter 14, where we have, first of all, the position of women in the church in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and then regarding the Lord's Supper in the last part of chapter 11, and the rights and privileges that go along with that. And then in chapter 12, he moves on into this area of spiritual gifts, which occupies all of chapter 12, 13, and chapter 14. So we're dealing with some tremendously difficult things. Paul is really getting into some areas where there's been a lot of controversy. I think it's a little bit like perhaps Peter when he was writing in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And beginning in verse 15, he said, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that God had given unto him, wrote you many things, of which some of them were very hard to understand." And maybe this is the thing that Peter was talking about. It was very hard to understand that Paul had to say, was this section of 1 Corinthians. Now, certainly if Peter had difficulty understanding Paul in his day, knowing the customs and the times and the background, rightly so, we're going to have more difficulty in some of these areas. I want to say that to say that what I am going to say this morning may be totally wrong. You see, I'm setting the stage that I'm not going to be dogmatic. And I least of all want to offend in an area where I don't think there should be any offense. I am going to give to you this morning my interpretation of this chapter as I presently see it. But I may very well be wrong, and you may prove me wrong. In fact, I will probably give a very eloquent address. But just don't ask me any questions when it's over. Kind of like the man who was the geology professor, and I don't think I told this recently in the church, but I do think I told it to a couple of people. Geology professor who was going around to all the university campuses, and he was lecturing and delivering a very eloquent address in the area of geology, and the chauffeur who was taking him around from one university to the other, he'd heard the lecture so many times that he thought, you know, I think I could do that lecture just as well as you do. And so the professor always gave his lecture, and they would have a time of questions and answers, and handled it very eloquently. And so they decided they would change a tire at the next place, and the chauffeur would play the part of the professor, and he would give the lecture. And so he gave a very beautiful address, and the whole thing was over with, and they began the questions. And the first question was asked him was, "Now, sir, if you were to drill down in 4,500 feet and you hit shale, what would that indicate about the rock formations directly below it?" And he said, "Well, that's just one of the stupidest questions that I have ever heard. In fact, that's so dumb, just to show you how dumb it is, I'm going to let my chauffeur answer it for you." And so if you ask me any questions this morning that are really difficult, I'm going to let Arnold Fruchtenbaum or somebody else answer them for you. Now, beginning with verse 2, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them unto you." Paul has a word of commendation here that sets the tone of this section through verse 16. But you'll notice, in contrast, verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Regarding the Lord's Supper, they were tragically mistaken in some areas. But in this area, regarding the position of women and headship in the church, which seems to be the underlying theme, headship in the body, Paul has a word of commendation or a word of praise, because they were steadfast. They were holding to the traditions, or better yet, to the teachings, just as he had delivered them unto the Corinthians. And I think it's so important here that we do things God's way. You can have tremendous motives and your intentions can be great, but if you're not doing it God's way, then you're totally in the wrong. A lot of churches can be doing a lot of things that are very noble in the community and have a good name, but still be totally wrong because we're not in the Word and holding to the teachings that have been delivered unto us from the apostles and right on down through the early church fathers to the present. I was reminded this week of it when I was reading through 1 Chronicles, and I got to that section where David had a very noble desire, and that was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem from out of Philistine territory. And so what they did, they built a new cart, and they hitched a couple of oxen to it, and they put the Ark of the Covenant into that cart, and they began to haul it towards Jerusalem. And they didn't get very far until they entered into the threshing floor of a man named Chidon. And the oxen began to tip the Ark of the Covenant over to where one man, Uzziah, put his hand up to steady the Ark, to keep it from falling, and immediately God struck him dead. And we often read through that not realizing why God struck him dead. Now, David was terribly frustrated. In fact, he was even bitter towards God that God would allow such a thing, because his intentions were to get the Ark of the Covenant back into Israelite possession. Well, then after the original trauma is over with, God says, now, take the Ark and do it the way you're supposed to do it. Don't put it in a cart. Don't pull it with oxen, but do it the way I prescribed you to do it back in Deuteronomy. And that is, when you're going to take the ark, you carry it, let the priest carry it on poles. And when they did it that way, there was great success. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem, and the trumpets were blowing, and there was rejoicing on the part of all of the people. There was harmony. There was no bitterness. There was no frustration. And I think this point is so true in our homes that our desires can be very noble, to be supplying for our families and to be meeting the needs of our families, but yet we're not going about doing it in a scriptural way. And so we're frustrated and we're upset and we're actually a little bit bitter towards God that things aren't working out quite as we think they should. Same thing can be true in the church. So Paul is praising them here that they are doing things in this area rightly. Now as we get into verse 3, we enter into, it's like somebody said, there's only one way to get in ice cold water, and that's to dive in head first. And that's the way we're going to do it. We're not going into it gradually this morning as I would like to. Verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Here is the theology that Paul is establishing this whole section, which mainly, beginning with verse 4, is application of his theology. The main point that Paul is trying to get across is here in verse 3. If you get verse 3 and you know the meaning of verse 3, you really get all that Paul is saying in the rest of this passage. And that is the levels of authority that God has established from the very beginning of time. If we are to look at those levels of authority, we will first of all see that God is at the very top of this superstructure. And directly beneath God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And beneath Christ is man. And beneath man is woman. Now we immediately have a problem. We say, all right, if God is here and Christ is here and man is here and woman is here, what does that do about equality? And we're hearing a lot about equality today, an equal rights amendment. The women are wanting their rights, some women. And we're terribly confused on what this word equality means. Scripturally, God has created male and female. He made them. They are equal. There's no difference here as to essence or being or person. But the difference is in job function, if we can call it that. Now let's take, for example, the relationship between man and woman is like unto that relationship between God and Christ. When you go back to the book of John, you'll see where Jesus made a statement, "My Father is greater than I am." Ah, we say, we got a problem. We're saying Jesus is the Son of God, He's equal with God. What did He mean? My Father is greater than I am. Well, Jesus here is talking about job function. As far as job function is concerned, the Father has a greater position and a greater authority than Jesus Himself. He's not talking here about essence or being or nature. They are equal, because if you go over to a book like Philippians chapter 2, you'll see where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be seized after to be equal with God, but made himself rather voluntarily of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men for a time." But Scripture is very clear that Jesus is every bit equal with God. Now, in the same way, woman is equal with man. But as far as the structure and levels of authority, God has given the man a greater degree of authority than he has the woman. But nevertheless, the woman does have an authority, as we'll look at in a moment when we get to verse 10. The woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. So here's the theology that Paul's establishing. If you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, for example, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." As God looks upon us, we are all one. He doesn't see the distinctions here between the sexes and between free men and those who are in slavery. God sees us as being all one in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, for the present time, there needs to be this distinction that remains between the sexes. And I think that this is the whole point that Paul is driving at in this 11th chapter, is that there needs to be a definite distinction between male and female, and not a mixing of the two of them together to where you do not see that distinction, and that distinction is not preserved in the church. It's a very sacred and holy thing to preserve the sanctity and to separate the sexes in the church. And I think Paul is driving at that as we get into verses 4 and 5. Now in verse 4 is where we really begin to get into the problem area. And I'm telling you again this morning that I am not being dogmatic on this. But I want to make a point which I think will really establish my position from the very beginning. That is this. I am not totally convinced that when Paul is talking about a covering here, he's talking about a literal covering, a foreign object to go over the head of the woman. Now, I'm just saying I'm not convinced. I'm not opposed to it, and I'm not going to be offended by someone who does. But I'm not totally convinced, as we look at the Scripture this morning, I think possibly you may see that there are also some problems. Any way you look at it, and any way you deal with this passage, you've got problems. Anyway, okay? Now looking at verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered." Now some of the position that I take has been very well put forth here in a footnote in the New International Version, which means another way of translating verses 4 through 7. "Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering, and they have of hair, in parentheses, on her head, dishonors her head. She is just like one of the shorn women. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair. But since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair. Again, Paul is interested in preserving the differences, the distinctions between the sexes at this point. Now, a better or a more literal rendering of this passage, according to some Greek scholars, is this. Every man, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying with his head down. That would be a literal rendering of this passage, with his head down. Now you see, we have inserted in the New American Standard Bible the word something on his head. Or the RSV and some of the others, I think, puts it anything on his head. And you'll notice the word anything or something is in parentheses. That means it's simply not a word that's in the original text. So immediately we look at the word something and we say, ah, what else can be on top of a man's head? It has to be a hat or a beanie or a skull cap or something, you see, because what else would he have on his head? Now, if we leave that word out because it's not in the original, you'll see it reads like this. Every man who has on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Or literally, every man who prays or prophesies with his head down. Now, my personal feeling is that the present translation does not do it justice, and for this reason. It was a common custom, and still is today in Jewish circles, that a man always wears some kind of a covering on his head when he's going to worship. If you go to a synagogue, you'll find that before you go into the sanctuary to worship or into the main synagogue, you'll have to put on a little beanie or skull cap. And so this custom would have been completely foreign here. If Paul was condemning this, then he was certainly offending a lot of his Jewish brethren, which in other passages of Scripture, we know that Paul did not want to do at all. He did not want to offend his Jewish brethren or Gentiles. He would go out of his way to adopt himself to their customs in order that he might have an effective influence for Christ in their lives. Now looking at verse 5, and we get into the same kind of a problem. Every man who prays or prophesies, and the footnote in the New International Version puts it, with long hair dishonors his head, that is Christ. And the head of the woman here is the husband. Now you will notice again that the word cover is used. Verse 5, or uncovered. While uncovered, while praying or prophesying. You see, it doesn't say, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, and maybe I'm stretching a point this morning, but it doesn't say anywhere here in the text what that covering is. Did you notice that? Now the RSV in one of the verses, I think verse 5, puts the word veil, but it does not say. It just says covers or uncovers. Now some of you ladies, when you want to hide your dirty dishes from guests who are coming in, you may cover them. You see, you don't say what you cover them with. It might be a dish rag or a bedspread or a sheet or something else, but you cover them with something. Now it's indicated that there's some kind of a covering here, but there's nowhere that it's implied what that covering is, except for one verse, and that verse is verse 15. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That's the only place where anything is indicated about the type of covering, and that is hair. And this is one of the problems that we have. And some believe it would be better to indicate here whether it be the man should not have long hair, that is, have a feminine type of appearance because he has this degree of authority about him. And likewise, the woman should not have a masculine type of hairstyle, but she should keep that femininity because this is the order or the position in which God has placed her in that those levels of authority as being under her husband. And so, again, this seems to be the point that Paul is making here. Now, the implication in verses 4 and 5, I heard a well-known Bible scholar preach on this a year ago. In fact, some of what I'm sharing with you is really a product of a lecture that he gave. That is, some of it. And he said, I have a hunch that what is underlying this whole passage here, verses 4 and 5, and verse 6, is the fact that what was going on there was that a lady, whenever she was accused of a crime, that is a gross crime or sin such as adultery or immorality or perhaps murder or something else, for a time she would have to assume a certain hairstyle that would identify her immediately as being accused of a crime. Now, how that hair was to be worn, we can't say, but at least she had assumed some type of a hairstyle which immediately identified her before the public as being one who was about to be sentenced or at least tried for some very serious offense. Then he said, when this lady was found guilty, rather than be stoned as the Old Testament law would permit, her sentence would be that her hair was shaved entirely off so that she was bareheaded or had a Yul Brynner type of hairstyle. No hair at all. Now again, I suggest to you the literal rendering of the New International Version in the footnote, every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head, again because verse 15 is the only verse that indicates what type of covering he's talking about, and in that context, it's hair. He says she is just like one of the shorn women, one of those who has been sentenced, been accused of adultery, and been found guilty. She is just like one of them. Now moving on into verses 7 through 9, and then we'll come back to this in a moment to summarize the whole thing. In verses 7 through 9, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. That is to have his hair in a feminine type of hairstyle, since he is the image and glory of God. He is the direct product of the creation of God, whereas the woman is the indirect product, because she was created from out of the rib of man. So she is only indirectly the glory of God, and that's why we do not have the words image and glory in the last part of verse 7 regarding the woman, as we do image and glory regarding the man. Man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And that's an interesting phrase. You see, for this reason, a man ought not to have his hair long or in a feminine type of hairstyle, because he is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. We have the kind of relationship that exists between man and woman, such as we have in the universe between the sun and the moon. When you go out, such as last night, and see that full moon, you're prone to think, wow, what glory that moon has. But the glory that the moon has is a derived glory that is a direct reflection of the sun. And the moon only has that reflection as the moon is rightly positioned to the sun. So in the same way, woman only has her glory as she is rightly positioned to the man. You wives only really have your glory as you're rightly related to your husbands and under their submission and under their authority and letting them be the head of the home. And husbands, our wives really reflect our glory one way or another. If I meet a woman and she's overly talkative and critical of all that's happening around her, and she has a spirit of gossip and indifference, and she's a problem maker wherever she goes, she is really a reflection of her husband. Her husband is evidently not meeting her needs in the home. So consequently, the glory that she reflects is a very dull glory. But on the other hand, you meet a woman who is quiet and composed and just knows her place in the home and knows her place in society. What a glory she is to her husband. It's a testimony to the fact that her husband is really rightly related to God. Because in being rightly related to God, he also has this wonderful relationship with his wife, and she just reflects his glory wherever she goes. Now, I think that's what Paul is driving at here. The woman is the glory of man, whereas man is the direct image and also the glory of God. All right, moving on into the next section, verses 10 through 12. And here again we get into some difficult stuff again. Therefore, the woman ought to have, and notice in the New American Standard Bible, we have the word supplied again, a symbol of authority on her head. Now, if we were to leave out those words, a symbol, we immediately say a symbol. Ah, here's another thing. What does that mean? Well, it means she must have a hat or something up there, some symbol or token of authority. But Paul is literally saying here, therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this phrase, because of the angels, has been a much disputed phrase. What does he mean here? Because the angels are looking in on our worship? Or is it because of the fact that man and woman were the very highest of God's creation, even greater than the angels? So that if we were to carry this strata one little inch further, it would be God, Christ, man, woman, angels. In other words, the woman should have an authority on her head because the angels are even to be submitted to man and to woman. It's an active type of authority, not an authority that is derived from her husband. I think this is what Paul's saying. In fact, if you want to do a little study real quickly with me through this, we'll look at other verses here in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses this same word authority. Look in chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. The word ekousia here in Greek is the word to choose. All things are under my authority is really what Paul is saying. I have all things in my authority, but yet not all things are lawful for me. All right, going on over to chapter 7 and verse 37. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will. It's an active authority, not a derived authority. Over in chapter 8 and verse 9, but take care lest this liberty, this authority, ekousion, of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, it's an active authority that the believer has in his liberty, in his relationship with God. Then in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, do we not have a right, the word is again authority, to eat and drink in verse 5. Do we not have a right authority to take along a believing wife as the rest of the apostles? Now over in chapter 15 and verse 24 for our last reference here. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now I think what Paul is saying here is that the woman needs to have authority on her head. I don't think he's talking here about necessarily a literal covering or veil. At least there's nowhere where that's definitely expounded in this passage or in other passages. But he definitely is talking about an authority that the woman has. Now, what is that authority? I think we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, where here you have the authority. God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. You notice that? Male and female he created them. Then notice what God says. God blessed them and said to them, that's them, both the male and the female, both Adam and Eve, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's command was not only to Adam but also to Eve. Go out and subdue the earth. The earth is under your authority. And this is the authority that the wife has, even a greater authority than the angels. And so therefore she is to have a covering or an authority on her head. And going on down to verse 15, that authority or covering, again, is implied here, would be her hair, her long hair. You know, the capstone of all of God's creation is the angel, or is the man and woman. And this is the way in which God has made man and woman to be like himself, in the fact that he created man to subdue, to be an authority just as God himself is the authority. We are to be in authority, both the man and the woman. 1 Peter 3:7 puts it this way, "Brethren, I encourage you to love your wives and to honor them as the joint heirs of the grace of life." To me, he's putting the woman here on a very high pedestal. That she's to be one that's to be honored and loved and cherished and treated as a dear brother in Christ. As an heir of the grace of life. Now notice verses 11 and 12. "However, in the Lord, neither is man, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." Now Paul is really saying here, look, you know, husbands and wives, men and women, you are so dependent upon one another. There's no way you can get out of it. Verse 12, "For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God." He says, all right, you husbands, you think you can be proud because God created you, but it was out of your side that God created the woman. But wait a minute. If it wasn't for the woman, you wouldn't be here because you were born through a woman. So take that. Says, you're totally dependent upon one another. I've been realizing lately just how dependent I am upon my wife, and she's always reminding me of it. How terribly dependent I am upon her. You know, first time, whenever I lose something, "Dear, have you seen such and such?" "Yeah, if you just go in there and look where you put it," you know. Totally dependent on her. When we got married, in fact, if you were to come into our house now, you'd come down into my study and you'd see, boy, this guy really is orderly. You know, he's just got everything neatly in place here, and most of the time it is. Books all in order on the shelves, and everything laid out nicely on the desk in neat little piles and so forth. And you'd say, man, that guy's just really got some order about him. But let me tell you about the background. I was not always orderly. And Connie knew when she married me that she had quite a project, because I was raised in a home where when you stepped out of your pants at night, you knew exactly where they were the next morning. All you had to do was swing your feet back out over the bed and step right back into them. And it was through a lot of pain and patience that Connie finally got me to have some degree of orderliness about me. There's no such thing as a self-made man. Behind every man who's successful, there is a woman. There is a woman, and she is his glory. She is his strength. And let's face it, most of our ideas and even my sermons would suffer without my wife. What else could I tell you in illustrations? You know, someone once described the marriage in three words: stop, look, and listen. You see a pretty girl, you stop, you look, you get married, and then for the rest of your life, you listen. Well, moving on into the next section, verses 13 through 16. The key words here would be that of worship and adoration. What is the position of the woman in the church regarding worship? "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered?" And notice again the words "with head" are supplied. "Better to God uncovered. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him?" Now, here for the first time we have this Greek word komoth, which means hair. There's no question about it. It's hair. Does not even nature itself, something built into man that teaches you that for a man to have a long hairstyle, feminine like that of a woman, it's a disgrace to him. I was reading last night, and I can't tell you where, and I can't even substantiate it. Maybe some of you know, but if you were to take a man and a woman and let both of them let their hair grow as long as they wanted, that the woman's hair would still outgrow the man. In other words, there's a built-in mechanism there that teaches us that long hair is a glory for a woman, but long hair is a dishonorable thing for a man because it does not keep the distinction between the sexes that Paul is talking about, and it throws the whole course of nature off balance. And this is what Paul is trying to guard us against. For her hair, notice in verse 15 then, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for, or literally, instead of a covering. Now this little Greek word here, anti, we use this word, which is translated for in the New American Standard Bible, for a covering. When we're talking about substitutionary atonement, we say Jesus Christ died anti instead of me. He died in my place or instead of me for my sins as a substitution for me. Now we can pound the pulpit just as hard when we come to this point that the covering is given to the hair is given to the woman for anti instead of or in place of as a substitution for a covering. Now again, I'm not going to argue it, and I'm just setting forth my position, and there are some extremely good expositors, and we even have some people in our own church who would feel differently about it, and I think it's great that we can feel differently about it. But any way you try to interpret this passage, you've got problems. If you handle it any other way, you got problems with what do you do about the angels? You got problems about offending the Jewish brethren, if men are not to wear hats, and so forth. And I don't personally think Paul was that concerned about having some kind of a foreign obstacle to wear over the head of a lady when she goes into a sanctuary. I think it's more important, what he's talking about here is the attitude of the heart. That she is to be, she's to have an attitude of being under the headship of her husband, just as her husband is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to me, this is where this whole passage leaves us this morning. Are we under the headship of Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord? We need to focus upon that and reflect upon that. Is Jesus Christ really the Lord of my life? Now in verse 16, Paul said, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no... And again, I think it's unfortunate the New American Standard Bible has put the word other, as most translations have. But the literal rendering here, and the New American Standard does have it in the margin, literally such. We have no such custom. He's not saying here no other custom, but no such custom. In other words, he's saying, look, let's don't fight over this thing of headdress. Let's don't fight over this thing about the way we understand worship to be and how best it fits as far as outward confirmation to a, really an inward attitude that's to be there. Let's not fight over it. God wants us all to be under his lordship. Have you thought about that, husband, that your wife is really your glory? Your wife says a lot about you, maybe not in words, but just her life. Is she happy? Is she well-adjusted? Does she look like she has a great relationship with the Lord? Does she look like she's living in a happy family, that she has a good relationship with her husband? You see, her face will tell the rest of the world a lot about you, because she is your glory. And maybe the reason she's not reflecting real brilliantly is because she doesn't have the sun reflecting on her. The husband just isn't taking the time. He's not making his wife his priority. He's not doing that which needs to be done between the husband and the wife. Well, you consider for yourself how God would best have you apply this scripture. And if you feel that it's best understood in the light of some kind of a formal covering, then I say you ought to wear that covering and only do what your conscience will allow you to do. And some of you this morning, you may feel like there's a better way to interpret it than what we've interpreted it. And I'm saying I have no final answers, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. But I will be dogmatic in one area, and that is the point of the passage is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you have not allowed him to become your Lord yet, your Savior, then there's no better time to do it than now. Because one of these days, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there's no better time to confess that and to admit your need of him and ask him to come into your life and be your Lord than now. Let's pray.